I'm reading from the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, reading verses 9 through 12 as my text this morning. The title of the sermon is The Tradition of Brotherly Love. The Tradition of Brotherly Love. Paul is laying out for these believers at Thessalonica some very important things that they need to be reminded of, so they can keep, they can hold fast to these teachings, to this tradition. And they need to be not only kept, but they need to be passed down to the next generation so that they will continue in perpetuity as well. So in this particular passage, verses 9 through 12, Paul focuses upon brotherly love. But before we get to him focusing upon brotherly love, it's good to ask the question, why would Paul devote four of his verses, he's writing a very limited letter, to address this particular issue, especially since they were doing so well with brotherly love? I mean, he admits in the passage we'll read, he says, I realize I'm preaching to the choir. You guys are the best at demonstrating what brotherly love is. So why would he spend time focusing upon that? I think it's because of this. I think of all the fruits, all the evidences that point to whether or not someone has been born again, brotherly love is the chief one. You know, if you were to go to 1 John, and I may preach this series one day in the near future, but I don't have time for it this morning, but 1 John was written so that the believers might have an objective standard to measure themselves against, so that they could determine whether or not they have been born again. You know, if you ask someone, have you been born again? If they say, well, I feel like it, or I think so, that's not going to cut it. You being born again is not dependent upon how you feel, although feelings are important, nor what you think, although your thoughts are important. But whether or not you are born again is something that can be determined by you examining your life against the true standard of what is the fruits of being born again, and they're outlined in 1 John. And there are seven of them. And so if you want to read 1 John and try to find those seven, they're pretty easy to find. John says something like this, if the one who is born again will love righteousness. The one who is born again will love the brethren. The one who is born again will not live habitually in a state of sin. And the list goes on and on and on. So in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, he points out this, that to those who have been born again, they have a love for the brethren. Brotherly love, I think, is the chief determining factor, the chief evidence of whether or not someone has indeed been born again. But let me be clear about what I mean by being born again. I think if we were to ask 10 Christians this question, what does it mean to be born again? I think we would get 15 different answers. And it's not that confusing. We've just made it. We've muddied the waters ourselves, because we haven't done our due diligence to just simply study the scriptures about what it means to be born again. And the best passage to use is John chapter 3, the first 8 or 10 verses where Jesus had that conversation with Nicodemus. You're familiar with that passage. You're very familiar with it. And it's not that people aren't familiar with that passage that leads to confusion about what is being born again. They just don't pay attention to the plain teaching of what Jesus meant when he said, you must be born again. And so the plain teaching of that passage is this. Being born again is not something you and I do. Being born again is something God's Spirit does to us. We have no say-so in it whatsoever. We cannot manipulate the Holy Spirit no more than we can manipulate the wind. And that's the illustration Jesus in John chapter 3. He's talking to the man who is very religious, Nicodemus. He had the first 5 books of the Old Testament memorized. Try that. Here's a man who prayed 3 times a day, who fasted 2 times a week. Here's a man who was Mr. Religion in Israel. If anyone was going to heaven, it was Nicodemus, but Jesus said to him, "You're not born again." So what had not happened to Nicodemus? What had not happened to him was the Spirit of God had not breathed life into his dead soul, enabling him then to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what being born again means. It's something God's Spirit does to you, and in response to that, it is something that you do. You repent and you believe. Born again, effectual calling, regeneration, all synonyms of this gracious act that God does upon the life of a sinner. So when someone is born again, what's the evidence of that? Where's the proof in the pudding? And the proof in the pudding is this, is that God's Spirit puts within you a special love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Brotherly love. It's mentioned here in this passage. So let's get to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all of Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." So here's what I'm going to do with this passage. I'm going to divide it into two thoughts. Verses 9 and 10 I want to talk about, and we're talking about the tradition of brotherly love. I want to preach about the evidence or the reputation of brotherly love that's found in verses 9 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 12, I want to talk about what the life of one who has been loved looks like. In other words, what has to happen to a person in verses 11 and 12 in order for brotherly love to take place? So we'll look at that here in just a moment. So verses 9 and 10. Where's the evidence, or what is the reputation of one who has been born again that demonstrates brotherly love? Well, its origin, first of all, comes from God. Did you notice how they learned how to love one another? Brotherly love? And we might back up just a step and say, what is Paul talking about when he uses this expression? We know that you all are doing this. We know that you're carrying out this brotherly love command to perfection. Well, do you remember what happened in Thessalonica when Paul went into the city to preach the gospel? A revival took place and a riot broke out. Normally what happens when God turns loose His gospel in a city, folks will be saved and folks will get mad. And the ones who are saved are full of joy, they're thrilled, they see life now from God's eyes, their sins have been washed away, the Lord Jesus is their Savior. But those who are not saved, they're left in their sins, and they hate what has happened in their city. In their words, their world has been turned, their city has been turned upside down. That's exactly what they accused Paul of when he went into Thessalonica. Little did they realize their city had been turned right side up. But they saw it completely opposite. These men are destroying our city. No, we're here to preach Jesus in order to save your city. So who teaches Christians to love in a situation like that? Because what happened was Christians started getting persecuted. They lost their jobs. They were threatened with their life. And what happened? These band of Christians came together and they loved on one another. The guy who lost his job, this other brother helped him find a job. The people who lost their house, they invited families to come in and live with them. The people whose food was destroyed and stole, they had them to come in and have a meal together with him. All of those genuine acts of brotherly love were demonstrated. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, verse 9, as touching this subject, I don't have to say anything to you. I'm preaching to the choir. I realize that. But you were taught this by God. You were taught of God to love one another. This is not something that you can go to school and take a course on and learn how to engage in brotherly love. It's not just a mental thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's the Holy Spirit of God imparting grace to your heart to enlighten you and to embolden you to love one another. Now, Christians should have love for all of mankind. But Christians should have especial love for the brethren. Just like God. God loves the world. If not, he would destroy it in a heartbeat. But God especially loves his elect. And you have love like that. You demonstrate love like that. Those of you who are parents, you love all children, don't you? But you especially love your children. And those of us who are married, we have spouses. We love our fellow man. We love our fellow women. But we especially love our husband and our wife like no other. Same is true with believers. Yes, we must demonstrate love to a lost and fallen world. But we must demonstrate love especially to the brethren. And where does it come from? It's taught by God. This is God's Spirit teaching you this in your heart. Secondly, what is the scope of their love? How far is this love supposed to extend? Well, in verse 10 it says, not only do you love the little group of brothers in Thessalonica, but indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all of Macedonia. There is no limit to it. Did you know that you have brothers and sisters in Afghanistan right now? You've never met, probably will never meet. But if you were to meet them, did you know that you would immediately, instantaneously have a bond with them because they are your brother and sister in Christ? That's something God does. It's something unique to the work of the Holy Spirit that does. So the scope of the love is all the brethren in Macedonia. And then what about the limit of the love? How far should we love them? Well, he says there in verse 11, you know, you're doing great. You're loving all the brethren in Thessalonica. You're loving all the brethren in Macedonia. You're doing wonderful. I don't need to teach you again how to do these things, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to give me more. I want you to go 110% on it. He says, brethren, that you increase more and more. And some of you are thinking this, well, there's got to be a limit. I can only do so much. That's true. You can only do so much. But with God's Spirit enabling you, you can do a lot more than you think. Because He is a supplier. He's the one who turns on the fire hydrant of grace and just floods you with the ability to love and the means and the wherewithal to love even the most unlovely. I want you to go more and more with it, Paul says. I want your testimony not just to be heard in Macedonia. I want your testimony to be heard all around the world of your brotherly love. So, saints, here at Grace Bible Church this morning, I'm sure that almost everyone in here, with exception to some, would say, yes, I have been born again. God's Spirit breathed upon my dead heart, gave me life through the preaching of the gospel, and I was then enabled to repent of my sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of you who claim that, that's wonderful. Praise God for it. It is reason for us to shout for joy that God has saved your sinful soul. But can you honestly look at your life and see fruit of this brotherly love present with you? It has to be there in some degree, maybe 30-fold, maybe 60-fold, maybe 100-fold. Now, Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to love one another. And by loving one another, the world will know that you are my disciples. Now, I don't know if Jesus meant with his definition of love like that, like my daddy used to describe love in the family. My daddy would say, now, Jimmy, you have to love your brother because he's your brother. But you don't have to like him. I don't think that stands true with the Christian movement as well. I think you've got to love them and you've got to like them. Amen. It's hard. Of course it's hard. What isn't hard in the Christian life? What isn't hard in following Christ? Can you name me one thing that isn't hard in being a disciple of Jesus Christ? It's all difficult. That's why Jesus said, you've got to count the cost if you're going to be my disciple, and it will cost you. So just man up and accept the fact that you have been given a command to love one another, brotherly love, in a way that you don't love anything or anyone else, and let that dominate your life. And let others speak of you and say, you know what? That guy loves his Christian friends. He loves his Lord. He loves his church. And let that speak volumes of your relationship with Christ. So in verses 11 through 12 then, if that's what brotherly love looks like in Thessalonica, then how does it play out in the particulars of the Christian life? What does it really look like? I think there are three things here that Paul says that if you will commit yourself to loving one another, then this is what it will look like in verses 11 and 12. First one is this. I want you to learn how to live a calm and peaceful life. Verse 11. And that you study to be quiet. The word study means to make it your ambition. Make it your ambition to be quiet. And the word quiet means to be calm. It means to be peaceful. So someone who has been loved by God, who has been born again, and who is now filled with the Holy Spirit, has the ability to live a calm and peaceful life. A quiet life. One that doesn't come naturally. This is your ambition. This is what you have to determine to make of your life. I'm going to be a quiet, calm, peaceful person. Now, what is the opposite of that? What's the opposite of someone who is calm and quiet? Well, it's someone who's loud, someone who's boisterous, someone who is obnoxious, someone who is out of control. And I've seen my share of that. Folks who claim to be born again, who claim to love one another, but yet something goes wrong between them. For example, if a church is going through a building event and someone picks the wrong color of carpet, it's World War III for some people. Or someone picks the wrong color of chair, or if someone doesn't do the windows right, or if the flowers aren't done right. It's war. No, it shouldn't be like that. The one who is loved by God, the one who is loving his brethren, will make sure that he is making it his ambition to be a studious, quiet, peaceful person. Study to be quiet. Secondly, it will look like this. And to do your own business. That is, you will focus upon you. You will know that there is a lot of work that God needs to do upon old Jimmy Duncan here. And there's enough work that he needs to do upon me that I can stay busy with that where I don't have time to get into any other person's business. You ever heard the term busybody? We don't use it much nowadays, but back when I was a bit younger, that was a pretty popular term, busybody. It described someone who loved to get in the thick of things of other people's business. I mean, they couldn't make it through a day unless they got into somebody's business and tried to tell them how to do it and what they should be doing and why they should be doing it. A busybody. So Paul is saying, don't be a busybody. You've got enough on your own plate. Take care of yourself and do your own business. Now, isn't this getting down to the brass tacks of what it means to live like a Christian? I mean, haven't you ever wondered from time to time, I wish God would just speak so plainly to me and tell me so pointedly how I should live. Well, here it is. Live this calm and peaceful life. Don't be a busybody. Take care of yourself. Do your own business. And third, work with your own hands, he says to the Thessalonians. Well, this is a message that we need to hear today, isn't it? Work with your own hands. In other words, Paul says, get a job and keep a job and do that job as if Christ is your boss. Treat that job as a gift from the Lord. And the money that you earn from that job, use that to pay your bills and to buy your groceries and to keep yourself up. And so what is Paul saying otherwise? Obviously there were those in Thessalonica, not Christians, those in Thessalonica who were just lazy bums. There were those in Thessalonica who were sloths. There were those in Thessalonica who thought that they were a victim of their society and that they need to be taken care of because they just can't take care of themselves. They were leeches. Just like we have today, so many people. Now, it's not a popular message, but it's one the Bible speaks plainly about. Paul writes in another place, says, if you don't work, you don't what? You don't eat. It's exactly right. And the reason for that is because a Christian should be known for many things, but one thing they certainly should be known for is that they are industrious. They work. They like to work. They enjoy working. Why? Because it is your vocation. It is your calling. And I don't care what job you have, whether it's a ditch digger or whether it's the president of a company, God has called you to that vocation. That is your job. God has given it to you, and you should see it as a gift from Him, and you should work it as a gift from Him as well. So Paul says, work with your own hands as, look at verse 11, as we commanded you. These are not suggestions to build a better life for you. These are commandments to live out, to flesh out what it means to have brotherly love. Now imagine what can happen to a community of people who love one another and they're calm and quiet and they mind their own business and they work diligently. Would that not be a pretty good culture to be a part of? Would that not be a great community to be involved with? And think of the freedom that that would create. For you to do things for the Lord. Well, this is exactly why Paul wrote what he wrote. And so we are just like these brothers in Thessalonica. Those of us in here who have been born again. We've been moved upon by the Holy Spirit. He has breathed life into us through the preaching of Christ. We have repented of our sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is upon us to show this world what true love looks like in a family amongst brothers and sisters. And so we should love one another. We should do it. We should not do it begrudgingly. We should not do it with hesitation, but we should do it to the point where we're going overboard on it. We're doing it more and more and more. And we are promoting a life of calmness and quietness. We're promoting a life of where we're taking care of our own business. We're working on our own self and sanctification. I've got enough on my plate to not worry about what you are doing with your life. I'm not going to be a busybody. I'm not going to get into your business and tell you how to wear your hair and what kind of clothes that you should wear and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to take care of myself. And then we're going to work with our hands. We're going to be industrious. We're going to be able to love one another. And then if we do that, verse 12 says this, if we'll live that kind of life, we will be able to walk honestly among those who are outside the Christian faith. They will take notice. And number two, we will lack nothing. God will provide your needs through this way of living. So here it is, practical Christianity. We are to live like this, all of us, so that when a time of affliction comes in one of our family members, we can circle the wagons and we can love one another through that time of affliction. And so I encourage you and challenge you to look at your life and measure it against this teaching that Paul used for brotherly love. And if you find evidence that it's there, then praise God. Thank God that there's evidence in your life that you love one another. But do more and more. Don't quit. Don't slack. And don't let up. And do it all for the wonderful glory of God. And let's pray and ask Him to help us to do that. Now, Father, we thank You so much that You are the one who saves sinners. Sinners like us. Sinners who deserve to go to hell because we have broken Your law, transgressed, violated Your commandments. We are guilty, vile trespassers. What we deserve is to be thrown into hell. We deserve to die without Christ. But thank You that You will not give us what we deserve, but You will give us what we don't deserve. And that is grace, forgiveness, sonship in the family of God, with an ambitious mind to love You and serve You so that others will see Christ in us. And that in itself will be a testimony against them that they are outside of Christ. So help us to love one another as You've commanded us to. And in doing so, Father, we pray that You would help us to live up to these commandments, that we would study to be quiet, that we would do our own business, that we would work with our own hands as You've commanded us to do, so that the outsiders in Christ will see it and will be convicted of that lifestyle, and that You will use these means as the means of providing for us. So we thank You for all this, especially in light of the fact of how undeserving of it we are. You're a gracious Father, a loving Father, and we are the evidence of that because of how graciously You've loved us. So help us to love You even more is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.